They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. Obviously, the psalmist in this case was thinking of manna. Now, again, this is the third part of our service. This is the peace offering or the fellowship offering. Now, we're going to fellowship around the word and the table. And the word is going to be brought to us. So I ask you to incline your ear to hear the word rightly divided.
Family of God, turn your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. As you're turning there as well, locating your bulletin, the outline, and make sure you use that to follow along as we study together this wonderful passage. Daniel 12, on the last chapter of this great prophet detail, obviously going into much greater detail on this prophet than we have the other ones. And this will be the only one that we do this, at least this detailed. But it's just so rich, and as they all are, but this one's rich enough. So we're looking at today 1 through 4, and it's the sort of the climax slash rest of, and by that I mean pause, the rest of the incredible prophecy we looked at last week regarding the last days in which we live. So notice with me Daniel 12, 1 through 4, this prophecy that he gave in chapter 10 and 11 is incomplete clearly without this little section. So we'll begin looking at that this week, and we're going to spend the next couple of weeks looking at this short pericope, but yet nevertheless filled and packed with glorious truth. So Daniel 12, 1 through 4 is the passage at which we're looking this morning. Let me invite you, out of reverence and respect for your king, to stand at the reading of his word. Hear now the word of our Lord. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. As for the reading of God's word, let's pray together, brothers and sisters. Lord, what a joy it is to be here this day and this climactic moment of our lives where your word is open before us. And our privilege is to sit now and fellowship with you in it, seeking your face, seeking your grace, seeking your condescending grace that would open our blind eyes or a hard heart, soften the hard heart and enable us to, through the reading and the preaching of your word, to grow spiritually in you, to be encouraged and to be moved and inspired to serve you and walk this walk of faith to which you've called. So, Lord, we entrust this time to you, and we pray that your name would be exalted and we would leave here impressed and emboldened by having been with our God and seen his glory by faith in the pages of this, your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. A couple months ago, I referenced Psalm 137. A psalm that was written from the perspective of the exile, most likely by an exiled person. And in it, he says this, verse 1 of Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. As with most tragedy, there comes a time when our coping mechanism erupts in emotional deluge. And the strong upper lip, the strong disposition just melts, and uncontrollably so. And that was these people from the exile. God's people watched. These people watched their city, their nation be destroyed, their temple be razed. They watched their loved ones be executed before their very eyes. Their daughters, their sisters, their mothers raped. They watched their houses burn. They watched atrocities, horrible atrocities. And then that was just in the city. Then they were taken into exile, no doubt bound with chains, walking the long walk, the long journey, weeks at least, if not months, to Babylon, where they were then sent. And at one point in their journey, we read in verse 1 that there we sat down and wept. They just unleashed. Why? Well, what was the catalyst? In verse 2 and 3, we read about it. There our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors myrrh, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So these people were being cruel. They were trying to torture these Jews. Perhaps they had festal robes. We don't know. But perhaps they dressed some people and mocked them and said, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. And at that, put yourself there. The last time that song was sung by that person, by those people, they perhaps were in the temple worshiping God. Perhaps their mother, who's now dead, and their father, who's now dead, were standing next to them. Perhaps their wife, who's now dead, you could just remember her voice. And so at this calling to sing one of those songs, we read in verse 4 that indeed, my guess is they probably did, or they would have been executed, and hence they wouldn't have written Psalm 137. So no doubt they sang it. But as they sang, or as they feebly sang, every one of them corporately felt this question: how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Family of God, we, believe it or not, are also in the exile. Man, I realize that, but from 586, when God's people went into exile, they remained there. They never returned. You say, but I thought they did in 535 and 4. Three different returns. Well, yeah, they returned to the physical land, but we know from Hebrews and other such passages that wasn't the land that they were longing for. That wasn't the land promised by God ultimately in Genesis. So they never returned to the land. In fact, biblically speaking, the Bible pictures every Christian as being in the diaspora. Every Christian as being an exile. Remember 1 Peter 1:1? He uses the very language of the exile, of the diaspora, of God's people. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, etc. In fact, if you want to become a Christian, you have to be willing to become an exile. Hebrews chapter 13, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate, in the diaspora, in the wilderness, outside. And if you want to know Jesus Christ and be saved by him, you don't sit in your plush, nice, easy living city. You've got to go out of the city, out of humanity, out of civilization, into the wilderness. And so it says, it goes on, hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us live as exiles and strangers scattered throughout this world. And then it ends with these glorious words: for here we do not have a lasting city on this world, but we are seeking the city which is to come. We're exiles. We are no different than the people of God. The difference is not our state or condition, but the drama of our condition. What they went through was much more dramatic than what we daily live through. But our location, our situation, our stage in life, family of God, if you haven't realized it by now, you must. We are exiles on this earth. And what sobers us is we come to a passage like Daniel 10, 11, and 12, and we read this and we go, oh, this all past history. But then we discover that no, indeed, all of this prophecy, this last vision of Daniel, Daniel 10 through 12, the last vision, all of it was given to point to. So every in chapter 11, a prophetic discourse of Persia, Alexander, the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, Antiochus, Epiphanes, they all point to this last age, which is our age, and it, we saw last time described as a horrible time, where the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, pervades it. First John 2, and it will culminate in the coming of the Antichrist someday on this earth. And so we live in this era described in Daniel 11, 36 through 45. Of suffering and difficulty. In fact, recall the summary that Daniel himself gave of this final prophecy, Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, is that it would be a prophecy of great conflict. This prophecy that he's dealing with about our age is saying this: hey, exiles. This is Daniel talking to his contemporaries. Hey, exiles. And the children and the sons and daughters of the exiles. It's bad now, and it's going to continue to be bad because this world is not our home. We're looking for a city whose founder and builder is not of this world. And so when we get to Daniel 12, verse 1b, we read about it. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. That's describing this age. That's describing things going on in this age. In fact, Jesus Christ, quoting Daniel 12, 1, quoting this verse, himself said, speaking of the last age, last days, there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So Jesus Christ himself prophesies that it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult to be a professor of Christ in this land where evil and wicked people exist and antichrist figures, people who purposely exist to oppose Christ, to hurt Christ, and so hurt Christ's people. Now, it would be easy in hearing this, those of you who understand this, who have understanding, to use the words of Daniel, it would be easy for us to hear this and go, man, oh man, how depressing. Doom and gloom galore. Boy, you know, you've heard of that, you know, a sermon that's doom and gloom. This is a life of doom and gloom. I mean, if this is true, why would any of us have any kind of sense of happiness or joy in our lives? And yet, how can we sing the song of the Lord in a foreign land? Daniel 12, 1 through 4 addresses that head on. And in fact says, not only can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land, we must sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land. In fact, it's counterintuitive. You think, after all of this, therefore is, God's people would be Eeyores. We'd be walking around with a sense of gloom and doom and heaviness, and there's no future, no hope. We'll sit around and talk about the glory days. Back when we were young, you know, back when life was easier, when the U.S. was stronger or whatever, we'll be that kind of people. When in reality is, brothers and sisters, in Scripture, the picture of the believer is one of joy and triumph. Daniel 12, 1 through 4 is the text that addresses that disposition. Notice with me verse 1. Now at that time. And here, I want to, before we go on, I'm going to stop the introduction. Okay, stop the presses, hold the presses. huge footnote right now. Okay, I'm going to drop back from what we're talking about. Let me give a huge footnote because we have just stumbled upon another important prophetic tool. You don't realize it, but you just did. When you read, now at that time, lights should be going off in your mind because this is a major prophetic tool that I have not talked with you about yet. And we're going to talk about it now, just briefly. So footnote, well, then we'll get back here. The prophetic tool we're talking about here is what is known as, scholars call, progressive parallelism. Okay? Progressive parallelism, let me define it. This is where an historical account or an assertion is given and then repeated with advancement in thought or detail. So an historical event or a thought, like in poetry, is stated and repeated and repeated. But each time it's repeated, there's progress, there's growth. For example, Psalm 29, 1 through 2. This is poetry. It's used a lot in poetry. Psalm 29, 1 through 2, David wrote, just listen to it. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe what? Just ascribe to the Lord. O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Okay, so in essence, okay, I got it. So ascribe to him glory and strength. God, you're glorious. You're awesome. Third stanza. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. So not just glory and strength, but everything. Don't just worship God because he's glorious and mighty. Worship him for all his attributes. And then it says, fourth stanza, worship the Lord in holy array. So what you find, the picture would be, I remember years ago when I was in Florida, sitting on the beach one evening, the boys had built the sandcastle with the girls, and we were sitting there watching the tide come in. You know that expression? That's a beautiful picture of a progressive parallelism. The tide just seems to repeat, right? If you sit there, I've sat on the beach many a time, reading a book, and you just hear the whoosh, whoosh, right? It's just this nonstop coming of the tide. It repeats and repeats. But when the tide comes in, every time the tide comes, it goes a little bit further than the previous wave, doesn't it? So we watched one day this sandcastle that the boys labored on all afternoon. Slowly the waves came up and licked its walls and then licked its doors. And then pretty soon, within 1 hour or two, the whole castle was underwater. That's progressive parallelism. And you see that throughout Scripture. Have you ever heard this phrase from a Bible preacher? You know, the Bible says very few things. It just repeats it over and over again. You ever heard that? I've heard that many times. That's progressive parallelism. You hear the gospel in Genesis 3:15, and at that point, they just know there's going to be this seed of the woman who's going to hurt the seed of Satan on the head. That's the head wound. Jews call that the proto-evangelium. They understand that's the gospel. Well, man, that gospel has been repeated over and over and over and over throughout the Bible. It's called progressive parallelism. You see it here in Daniel. So Daniel, would you look at Daniel 11, 36 through 45? Recall last week, and that is the detail of the final age with the Antichrist. We talked a lot about that last week. And that era ends in verse 45. The very last statement, he will come to his end and no one will help him. That's talking about the Antichrist. By the end of chapter 11, the Antichrist is dead, which means the age is over. We're into the final age. But then you pick it up in verse 12. Now at that time, or as one translator said it, during that time. So now all of a sudden we're back during the era of verses 36 through 45. The Antichrist isn't dead. In fact, verse 1, there will be such a time of distress that has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. So once again, verses 1 through 4, we're back in the same exact history, the same exact era, but now from a different perspective. It's parallel, but we've progressed. Do you realize 11:36 through chapter 45 was the last time from the perspective of man? And it's bad news last week. 12:1 through 4 is from the perspective of God. It's the same era. And because it's perspective of God, it's the perspective, therefore, of God's people. So while all this horrible, heinous tribulation is taking place, 36 on, where God's people are attacked and abused, chapter 11, 36 through 45, what's going on in the heart of God's people? What should be going on in the heart of God's people? That's Daniel 12, 1 through 4. Now, Daniel is the revelation of the Old Testament. You know, in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, this is another part of my footnote, the book of Revelation follows the same exact pattern. Did you know that? Notice the note there on the far right side of your first page. Many people take Revelation, I think, without an understanding of Hebrew poetry and prose, without an understanding of apocalyptic literature, they take Revelation as if it's a history book, right? If I weigh a footnote, they take the Gospels that way too, and they're completely wrong. John, do you know the Gospels take the historical order of Christ completely out of order? If you think the Gospels are history, you got contradictions in Scripture. In seminary, we spent weeks trying to identify the genre of a gospel. It's not history, though it contains history. It's not poetry, though it contains poetry. Think of the parables. It's not apocalyptic literature, but it contains apocalyptical statements. Matthew 24 and 25, all that discourse. What are the gospels? We don't know. It's a new genre. But this we do know. John was written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing, you might have life in His name. So he doesn't care. John didn't care about history, the order. Everything he put there was put there to convince the reader that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing that, you might have life in His name. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are not history books. Okay, they're true. There's no errors in them. Agreed. But they're not history books, and neither is the book of Revelation. People read the book of Revelation as if it's chapter 1 predates chapter 2. And chapter 2 predates chapter 3, or at least they'll say 1 through 3 is a section, and all that predates 4 through 22. And the truth be known, they're wrong. Revelation follows the pattern, which is throughout. It saturates God's word, brothers and sisters. This isn't just a one-time hypothesis that maybe the book of Revelation. I'm going to share with you something you've never heard of: progressive parallelism. You know, it's nowhere found in Scripture. Brothers and sisters, it's everywhere in Scriptures. The Psalms follow it. Historical books follow it. Daniel follows it. Revelation follows it too. And when you understand that, you see the book of Revelation is actually a sevenfold repetitive description of the same era. You've got it there. Section 1, 1 through 3. Section 2, 4 through 7. But notice, it's parallel. And it progresses. Chapter 1, the church as it exists in this age. So chapter 1 through 3, the church as it exists. That's all. You see the church, so the seven churches are typical churches representative of the different churches that you're going to find today in this world. You're going to have the persecuted church, the worldly church, the church that's in love with the world, the church that's the synagogue of Satan, the church that loves God. I mean, name it. They're all there. The church that lost its first love. Those are picturesque of this age in which we live. Then chapter 4 through 7, you see the same exact history as the history of 1 through 3, but this time viewed from the perspective of God's throne. We're progressing. Then you look at 8 through 11. Same history, but now the church avenged, protected, and victorious. So now we're looking at it from the perspective of the church. The next section, 12 through 14, history from the perspective of Christ. So not the throne of God in the temple of God, but now from the perspective of Christ, His coming, His people. Section 5, 15 through 16, this time, same history, emphasis on the wrath of God and its devastating effects upon mankind. Same history, but now just look at a different angle. Next section, 17 through 19, same history, but this time the emphasis is on the fall of Babylon, the beasts and his helpers. And then the last section, 20 through 22, same era, progressing to the final judgment, but now it progresses to the final judgment, the final triumph of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so that is what in prophetic context is what is known as progressive parallelism. Daniel, you see it in Daniel chapter 12 and chapter 11. And hence, it's a very important tool for us as we look at this history. So going back to Daniel, we look at 11 and we go gloom and doom. But that's from the perspective of man, the non-believer. That's what non-believers would think it would be like. But chapter 12, 1 through 4, same history, but now from the perspective of God's people and more and way far from it being doom and gloom. How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? Because of what we have here in this book, in this little four verse pericope. That's why we can sing the songs of God in a foreign land. In fact, biblically speaking, we're called to sing the songs of God in a foreign land. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Forbearing spirit, what does that imply? That implies persecution. And what should be our disposition? Rejoice. Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is our strength as God's people. Man, down, beaten down, burdened by the things of this life? No way! Not only can we have joy, we're called to have joy. 1 Peter 3, we're called to make a defense to everyone who asks of you to give account of the gloom that is within you. Right? No, the hope! You know, Christians are characterized by joy, hope, anticipation, longing. Those are all of the things in Scripture that we are characterized by. And that is why in chapter 2, the church in Smyrna, which is the persecuted church, ironically, it's the church in Smyrna. Smyrna was known for the exporting of myrrh. And you know myrrh is the kind of thing that the more you work it, the more you beat it, the more you smash it, the better it smells. It's God's people. Non-believers would think, man, you're getting beat up that bad, you should curse God and die. You all read the Murph newsletter this past week, right? If you read it, the little more details of the 21 Christian men who were executed this past week. And some of these Muslim reporters are shocked because they videotaped the execution and you could hear the men's words. And what were they saying? Father, forgive them. Or, Lord Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. And these Muslim reporters were saying, wow, now that's shocking. You don't see that every day. People who are about to be executed, filled with hope and joy and forgiveness for their persecutors. How is that possible? Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed to be envied are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be envied are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Get this. Rejoice and be glad. Characterize you. Joy. Gladness. Anticipation, hope. Why, Jesus? For your reward in heaven is great. And that's the key. Daniel 12, 1 through 4 describes the sixfold benefits that are ours in Christ. Currently today, what we anticipate, what are ours as a treasured possession in Christ, sixfold benefits that are ours in Christ, which lead the child of God who goes through a distress as has never occurred on this earth and never occur will, and yet rejoices in the Lord with joy and hope and gladness. How can God's people, how can you, God's people, go through so much suffering and yet not die as a miserable, angry, bitter old man or woman? Because of the promises, the glorious truths that are ours in Christ. Today we're going to look at 2 of 6. Notice with me, the first one is protection. Incredible. Notice with me verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, whose name means who is like God, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. We'll stop there. We looked at Michael just briefly in chapter 10 because there Gabriel needs help from fighting against the demon that was overseeing the region in which Persia lay. And so Gabriel needed help, and he sat there and struggled for 3 weeks, not having any victory, until Michael, chapter 10, verse 13, till Michael came and provided the victory. Now there, we just mentioned Michael in passing. He's an angel. Who is Michael? What is Michael? Let's understand who this Michael character is. And to do that, we're going to look first at his titles, and then we're going to look at his calling. Notice with me his titles. Go back to 10, verse 13. You got verses there. If you want, finger over to Jude 9, which now I know is right before Revelation, the book of Revelation, and Revelation 12. Inside joke for those of you who watched me fumble a couple weeks back. So Jude 9, Revelation 12. If you want to get all those, great. Notice with me Daniel 10, verse 13. Gabriel told Daniel, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold," you'll never believe this, "Michael," three words, "one of the chief princes came to help me." Let's talk about this. One. That tells us there's more than one of what Michael's doing. So Michael is one of many, and we read here one of the chief. The word for chief in the Hebrew is the word for, actually skip chief, let's go to princes. The word prince is the word sar, and it carries the connotation of ruling or holding dominion over something. In the Bible, it's typically the chief, the leader of whatever you're talking about. So in the military, he's the lead commander. In religious terms, he's the highest priest. In terms of the tribe, he's the tribal head. Joseph uses the same word in reference to Potiphar, the chief butler, the chief baker, and the prison warden, all of which were the leaders. He uses this same word, sar. Now notice, that's the word prince. Now the word chief then is the word for first or head. So from this, these three words, we conclude that Michael is one of the various angelic leaders whom God has made. So back up. The angels have been organized according to ranks. And in their rankings, there are generals. And that of those generals, Michael is one of those generals. In fact, he's one of the leaders of the leaders, is what this text basically says. He is one of the chief princes. So there are many leaders of leaders amongst the angelic hosts. Michael is one of them, at least that. Skip now to Jude 9, the first part, Jude 9a. So let's go to Jude 9, right before the book of Revelation. Lovely. There it is in my Bible, Jude 9a. Follow along. "But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Jesus, Moses did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment." The key word we want to look at there is the archangel. Arch means first, which tells us Michael was one of many leaders of the leaders, but of those leaders of the leaders, who's the one in charge of all of those people? Michael. He's the archangel. He's the only named archangel in Scripture. The only one. And in fact, we go to Revelation 12:7. You want to go forward there now? Notice what it says here. This is a fascinating statement. "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels." Interesting. They weren't God's angels. They're not our angels. They're his angels. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. So Michael's the leader. He's the general of all the hostly host, of all the angelic hosts. Michael is the general. He's the leader. He's the one in charge. So that's why when Gabriel was being attacked and not having much victory against this demon overseeing this region in which Persia lay, who had to come to the victory, to the rescue? Michael. Why? He's the general. He's the leader of leaders. He's the one in charge of the angelic hosts. He's the top dog. So he's not just the first among equals. He's the leader, the general of the angelic host. Now, what's his calling? With what has Michael been charged in Scripture? We'll go back to Daniel 12, verse 1. Notice, at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people. The word for stands guard is actually the word stand, amad. And it means it's used of the pillars of a temple. So get this picture. Do pillars serve an 8-hour shift and then go home at the end of the day? All right. So I'm a pillar in the temple of God. Serve my 8-hour shift and I am quite frankly exhausted. I'm going to go home, take a nice shower, maybe get some sanding off because of the pollution, spend the night, and I'll come back early tomorrow morning and stand back up as a pillar in that temple. No, pillars don't get breaks, do they? Pillars stand there, and they stand on their duty, vigilant, if you will, unceasing, unstopping, unwearying, doing the job that they're called to do. That's Daniel's call. Now, it's used here in the context of a watchman. Michael, if I said Daniel, I apologize, I mean Michael. Michael ever serves in God's administration as a protector of the people of God. Did you get that? God has sent, created an entire army, most well-trained, well-equipped army the world could ever know. They're beings, they're persons, they're creatures who exist and serve God by protecting God's people. Go back to Daniel chapter 10, verse 21. We get in a little bit more detail. Gabriel told Daniel, "Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince." Interesting. I'm sorry. Gabriel told Daniel that. Michael, your prince. Michael just isn't a general who just so happened to be called to protect a people he doesn't care about. Michael in this passage is identified with the personal pronoun your, a possessive a pronoun. Your prince, your chief, your general. And it wasn't just Daniel's. It's Daniel as he is part of the people of God. In other words, brothers and sisters, you may or may not know this, but God has created an order of beings to be your bodyguard. Isn't that incredible? You and I have a bodyguard. Now, they're bodyguards over the church, over the body of Christ. Now, you could say, well, if that's true, they're not doing a very good job. I mean, think of all the horrible things that are going on in the world right now. Where is Michael and his forces? Well, truth be known, brothers and sisters, read Ephesians 6, the armor of God, 10 through 20. Read the many other verses in Scripture that talk about our responsibility. Evidently, Michael's purpose is not to keep us completely and totally protected from Satan. We're called to put on the armor of God. We're called to trust Jesus Christ. Ultimately, God is the one who protects us. Greater is He who is in us than He who is in the world, such that Satan can't touch us. So whatever the angels do, they're doing something, but it's not to prevent us from complete and total attack from the Antichrist, obviously because throughout the Scripture we read about the attacks of the Antichrist, 1 John 2, and in the end days. Well, then in what way are they protecting the church? Well, many scholars go to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6 and 7. Let me read that to you. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7, there's a major amount of debate. As I was studying that last week, I came up with a lot of different debatable suggestions as to what is being meant by the one who restrains. Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it a nation? Is it, what is it? Notice 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7. And you know what restrains the Antichrist now? So that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Many believe that that's Michael. And that makes perfect sense if you look at all the other passages we've seen. He's our prince, called in Daniel chapter 12 for the protection of God's people. It makes perfect sense that it is the angelic forces that are keeping the demonic forces at bay in this world. And there's going to come a time when God in His providence says, I recall you. And at that moment, Satan and his demonic forces are going to have full prey, full attack upon this world and against God's people. Now, I'm not saying that that is Michael. I don't know, to be honest. I don't know the answer as to who is it that restrains him now. But it would not surprise me if indeed that wasn't Michael himself. So the first thing that you must see that we have, why are we not downcast? Why are we not burdened? Because, brothers and sisters, we've got protection. Now, if you're listening to me, you're probably thinking the same thought I thought this past week in my study. Reading about this, I almost read it with a sense of vanity. A sense of, whatever. You know, Michael's our protector. Who cares? Because didn't Christ say, Lord, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age? Who cares about Michael? I've got Christ. Christ dwells within me. The Holy Spirit is in me, Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. Jesus Christ and the Spirit pray for me, Romans 8. Jesus Christ is with me until the end of the age. He's God with us, the hope of glory. So what do I need Michael for? Brothers and sisters, let me answer that. Imagine that you had what is known as an invisibility cloak. And you know what? They're coming up with that. I don't know if you've done any reading in science books, but I do. And they have come up with this ability to refract light around an object so it'll look, so you can make this object completely and totally disappear. One article I read a couple weeks back talked about the feasibility of an invisibility cloak. So imagine you've got an invisibility cloak, and that is what will protect you from the armies, the bad guys who are after you. If that were true, you have an invisibility cloak, you hear something at the door, throw it over you, no one will ever find you because they can't see you. That's your protection. Well, let me ask you something. If that were true, would it be comforting to you at all to know that for the enemy to get you, they have to cross a very large body of water, they have to pass through a desert, ford a very large river, then after that, they have to go through this bitterly cold mountain range, then after that, and along the way, we've got this elite task of soldiers who have been charged with our protection. Then they have to breach the massive walls of our city, which have never been breached in the history of our city. Then they've got to locate your home. And around your home is another set of walls, which no one has ever breached. They got to get past those. And then they got to get past your Praetorian Guard, which has been stationed throughout your villa, your own house. And then they got to get into your home or into your room and open the door. And then they got to find you beneath your invisibility cloak. Would any of that be a comfort to you knowing that? Or is it just the invisibility cloak? Now, we talked about this as a family last night, and my youngest said, all of it would encourage me. Good for you, out of the mouth of babes. Yeah, all of it, wouldn't it? I mean, the knowledge that all of it is there encourages me and comforts me when I hear a bad guy has you as their number one assassination object. Well, guess what? Those bad guys got to get through all of that stuff, past all these elite forces, all this stuff, and then they got to discover this invisibility cloak to get me. But I'll tell you what, I feel rather secure. The point of this, brothers and sisters, is this. Michael is just one of the various and sundry things that God has set in place and revealed to us to testify to us that He holds us in His hand. Nothing, nothing can touch us. Nothing can hurt us except by the will of God. That's the point. So, the world's falling apart. Are you burdened by it? I know the Lord. And that's the whole point of Daniel chapter 10, verses 4 through, 8? 4 through 9. I know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's appointed an angelic host to protect His body. He Himself walks with me. He's placed His Spirit within me. He holds the heart of the King in His hand. All of these things are revealed for us for our comfort, consolation, and courage, such that we can be of good cheer. Think of it. Elisha knew God was with him. Did he not? He knew God was always with him. But when his servant didn't realize that and was quaking in his boots because of the Arameans going to kill him, what did Elisha do? 2 Kings 6. Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Brothers and sisters, it could have easily have been, let me point you to a psalm. It could have easily have been a reminder of the truth of a proverb. The king's heart is like channels of water. Any one of these or all of these could have been it. But at this particular point, this prophet knew the thing that would encourage the servant was the knowledge of the reality of an angelic army that God has established to protect you and this church and all of His churches. And thus we read in Psalm 91, "For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Yes, that references Jesus Christ, but we know because of dual prophecy, dual fulfillment, that also is true of us today. We read about it in Hebrews 1:14, speaking of the angels. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Now, the question is, should we pray to angels? Absolutely not. Absolutely not, any more than you should pray to your gun. You pray to God, to Jesus Christ. They're the only objects of your prayer. But it's glorious to know of the sovereign protection of God, which therefore makes us afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Man, we walk around as more than conquerors. And glorious. That, brothers and sisters, is the glorious first benefit of six referenced here that we're going to look at next week and the weeks to come. We're out of time, so we'll stop there. But family of God, behold your redemption. In the words of Christ, I'll close with these words. In the words of Jesus Christ, "Straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Family of God, with the knowledge of what we have in Jesus Christ, all let Satan do his best. We have a Savior. And we'll see you next week in the coming weeks. We have a Savior who, without lifting a finger, this is next week, without lifting a finger, He is going to destroy Satan and his armies. Awesome. Let's pray. Father God, what a delight and a joy to know that as a people exiled, living in a foreign land, that we're not forsaken. We may be beaten down, but Lord, we've got hope. We may be crushed, but far from are we perplexed. There may be times, O Lord, that we may be struck down, but we know we're never destroyed. Persecuted, but not forsaken by you. Lord, we thank you for these glorious truths. I pray, God, you would give us the grace to live by faith. That you engender the faith of your people. And their confidence and hope would not be in an angelic host or merely an angelic host or merely a gun or merely all the various and sundry things that we read in Scripture. But may our confidence and hope be in the author of all of these things, the director of all of these things. You are great God and Savior. Father, so strengthen us. Strengthen the brother or sister here who's facing a very difficult future. Whether it be because of unfavorable diagnoses, whether it be because of life stage, whether it be because of the fear of a child, a very bitter providence,
Lord, a hard future. God, we pray. Strengthen them. Gird them up. That they, in hearing this your word, would have their faith strengthened in you. That they indeed would walk around as more than conquerors, knowing that while they are living in this land as exiles and strangers, nevertheless, we've got a city. It's that city for which we live and for which we're longing. God, give us the grace by faith to behold it from afar and so live as aliens and strangers on this land. We ask it in Christ's name.